Out, I'll be teaching Hebrews on this trip, and I don't want to miss that opportunity. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 10. And I want to thank Michael and Steve and Marvin for picking up the teaching jobs while I was gone. Marvin did two Wednesday nights, and Michael did a great sermon, and Steve did a great Sunday school lesson. And, you know, with the way things worked out, I'm doing Proverbs on Wednesday night and Luke or parables on Sunday school and John. So we're really short on New Testament exposition. So, Michael, you're doing Philippians. Steve, what did you teach?
Luke 15.
Luke 2. You're in Luke. I thought you were in it. All right. Anyway, my solution here was to go away more often. But this passage in John chapter 10 is totally about, as you can tell by the sermon title, Secure Forever, is about the security of the believer. Now, listen to me for a couple minutes, would you? The security of the believer is a lost doctrine. It is gone. In your Calvinistic groups, they have lost the security of the believer because only believers who behave properly until the end of their life are true believers. So you can't ever be sure. And Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation at any time you decide you don't want it anymore. You give it back and you're done. Or you misbehave and it's taken away. But either group, which accounts for the vast majority of Christendom, does not believe in eternal security. It doesn't believe in the security of the believer. And so we come to a passage like John 10, which is intended by Christ to give you assurance of salvation. No one can pluck you out of my hand. And you're in my Father's hand, and he's greater than all, and no one's able to snatch him out of my Father's hand. A passage like this, if you can believe it, is used to argue against eternal security. And you say, why is that? Well, because there's a phrase in here, and they follow me, and they take that phrase, and they follow me, and they elevate that to a height that completely destroys the security of the believer. So, you know, you have people now teaching, and I've listened to them, I've read them. They teach conditional security. Look up here. Conditional security is not security. It's not security if it's conditional. You understand that? It's an oxymoron. You cannot have conditional security. We have these stupid sayings that are put out in people. Oh, yeah, that makes great sense. I believe that. So, you know, faith alone saves, but saving faith isn't alone. That's ludicrous. That's an oxymoron. You might as well go and believe in Buddhism. He slipped into the pond and he didn't make a ripple. Deep, profound. No. It's illogical. It's irrational. Your actions have consequences. So when we come to a passage like this, I'm sorry for getting so animated about it, but it just really bothers me that our Savior, who gave his life on our behalf so that we could be eternally brought to God and gives us everlasting life the moment you believe. He who believes in me has everlasting life. So when you believe in Christ, God is stuck with you and you're stuck with him for all eternity. All right, the Jews refuse to believe. Let's get after this. The Jews here, and this is a horrible sermon. It's 5 points, so don't bother trying to figure it out. Just work with me through the passage. Would you do that? Those of you who take notes, I'm sorry. The Jews refused to believe. Look at verses 22 through 24. Now it was the Feast of Dedication, also called elsewhere the Feast of Lights in Jerusalem. You know, you want a Christmas celebration? This is it. December 25th, 165 BC. What do we celebrate on December 25th? Anybody know? Anaya? What's on December 25th? Christmas! Well, what do you know? And what do we do at Christmas time on the outside of our house? We put up lights. Yeah. So, you know, I understand that our culture takes all kinds of different historical, you know, we steal everything from everybody we like and mulch it all together and say, well, that's nice. But probably this is as close to a Christmas celebration as you can get. Probably Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. We know we haven't got the year right. This is probably 4 or 5 B.C., and, you know, even a horrible pagan Roman emperor isn't going to send everybody out in the deep midwinter when earth stood hard as iron and water like a stone. That's just probably not. But here is a December 25th, 165 BC, was when Maccabeus, I don't remember which one, he dedicated the temple. It was 3 years after Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar. That was in 168 BC. And Daniel talks about the exploits of the Maccabees. It's an intertestamental period. Namely, it was after the last prophet Malachi wrote, 400 BC. So it was 400 years, more or less. I'd hate dates, more or less of a no prophet until John the Baptist came along. But Daniel told about things that would happen in the future. So anyway, none of this matters to our passage other than to tell you it was cold out there. So I guess John is writing firsthand experience and he's remembering this exchange in the temple. And it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the area of the temple and in the area of the porch of Solomon. Therefore the Jews surrounded him and were saying to him, now this you have to see, they make a circle around him, hem him in, and then one right after the other. This is your Indians around the settlers firing arrows in at the wagons. They were saying to him, how long are you keeping our souls literally up in the air? How long are you going to keep us in suspense? You know, it's classic Judaism. Why don't you tell us seriously? How long are you going to hem around the bush, beat around the bush? If you are the Messiah, say it to us boldly. Tell us we can finally handle this. We're tired of debating, wondering, questioning. Maybe you're the Messiah, maybe you aren't. Tell us boldly. So the Jews refused to believe. In spite of everything that Christ had said, everything that he had done, these Jews are unbelievers. They will not hear his voice. They will not believe in him. And you'll see that without the prepositional phrase. They're unconvinced of everything that he says. So in verses 25 through 26, you'll see Jesus telling them that these unbelievers, the unbelievers are not sheep. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you're not believing. So he's already told them multiple times that he is the Messiah, but they don't believe. You're not believing. I already told you, past tense, and right now, here and now, you are not believing. The works which I, emphatic, which I am doing in the name of my Father, these works are witnessing concerning me. You aren't believing me, but I promise you the works that I'm doing in the name of my Father, that's proof. That backs what I've already told you with words, that I am the Messiah of Israel, the anointed one of Israel, the one that Moses told would come, the one that Isaiah told would come. The one that Balaam saw, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. The coming one. This is Christ, which all the history of the world pointed towards. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Rome had control of all the civilized world. Everything was set for the stage. The prophets had announced the predictions of his first coming. Everything had been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, but they refuse to believe. Why don't they believe? Well, unbelievers are not sheep. Verse 25, these works are witnessing concerning me. This is your word. This is your testifying. If you don't believe what I say, believe what I do. But you do not believe because you are not of the sheep that belong to me, just as I told you. You don't belong to me. You don't believe in me. You're not part of what I am doing. Now in verse 27, so what we've seen is the Jews refuse to believe, and unbelievers are not sheep. You're not sheep, he says. You're not of the sheep that belong to me. The next verse, verse 27, I've sent out by itself, and I'm telling you this, good sheep are believers who follow. Okay, good sheep are believers who follow. Now, he's just explained that unbelievers aren't sheep because they don't believe. Well, who is a sheep? A sheep is someone who believes. And good sheep are those who believe and who follow. Look at verse 27. The sheep that belong to me are hearing my voice, and I have full knowledge of them. Gnosko, I know them. He knows everyone who has believed in him. We don't, but Christ does. I love it when my students are honest with me. I say, well, since you've come to our school and you've heard the message of salvation, have you become convinced that if you believe in Jesus, you will receive the gift of everlasting life? And they say to me, well, I'm more convinced now than when I came. That's great. Why? Because it's an honest answer. They don't have to tell me anything. This is between them and God. I love all my students the same. Even the ones who are miscreant. I was laughing with Sarah this morning. We have a cartoon book about a cat whose name's Spike, and a dog named Satchel. And it's just a great cartoon. It's not out anymore, I suppose. But, you know, the cat has done some horrible thing because he's always at war with the ferret next door. And the cat says to him he's about to get put in the closet for misbehaving, throwing a piece of plaster at the ferret who lives next door. Dug a hole through the wall, threw something at the ferret. So now the cat's being punished by John, who runs both of these animals. The Satchel is a really funny dog, dumb as a box of rocks, lovable. And the cat is as mean as the day is long. And the cat says to him, where's the love? Meaning, cut me some slack. And John says to him, well, my love is going to be in the closet with you for the next hour. That doesn't mean that he doesn't love his cat. His cat needs to be encouraged to do the right thing. Good sheep are believers who follow. And they are following me. So what happens in this passage is people take this and they miss the whole passage because they say, well, if you're not following Jesus, then you're not a sheep. That's not what he's saying. My sheep hear my voice. You become a sheep by believing. If you want to be a good sheep, then you believe and you follow. Christ's point here is that anyone who believes is eternally secure. And I'm giving to them, if you look at verses 28 through 30, all sheep, all believers are eternally secure. Look at verses 28 through 30. And I am giving everlasting life to them. And they will never perish, even unto the eternity. Recently I had a conversation with a fellow, and I said, do you believe that Jesus gives everlasting life to anyone who believes in him? Do you believe that? Are you convinced that he gives everlasting life? And I was surprised at how long it took him to answer, because he was weighing theological systems. How do I answer that? If I answer it this way, I'm against the Calvinists. If I answer it that way, I'm against the Arminians. Well, I don't care about Calvinists. I don't care about Arminians. I care about Jesus. And I am giving them everlasting life. And they will never, ever, it's ume plus the aorist subjunctive, meaning I promise you, take this to the bank. They will never perish. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How simple, how straightforward, how secure Christ here is promising. And not anyone will snatch them out of my hand. And why is that? Well, my Father who has given, perfect tense, he gave and he's never taking them back. They are permanently belonging to Christ. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Okay? So Paul looks at this and he says, well, let's see. Let's go to the highest court of the land. In our culture, you know, you get convicted on a lower level, you get convicted on a court level, you get on a county level, you get convicted on a state level, you get convicted on a district level, and then what's the final court? We're taking this all the way to the Supreme Court. Supreme Court. Paul says, all right, if God has justified, who's going to condemn? If God has exonerated and declared you perfectly righteous because you are in Jesus by faith, and all of his incredible, spotless, pure righteousness gets up off of him and jumps up over here and runs over here and lands in your bank account, you're credited, reckoned with his righteousness. Oh, that's cool. What happened to your sin? How many of you are dirty, rotten scoundrels? What happened to all your sin? Well, look over here. It jumps up and goes over here and it lands on him. Your sin goes to Christ and his righteousness goes to you. Isn't that great? How does that happen? Well, you believe. Not works. You believe. And God says, oh, I'm so thankful you believed in Jesus. Now I can take his work and I can put it on your account and I can declare you absolutely spotless, righteous as Jesus. And now you go to heaven. Now you spend eternity with God because the sin problem is solved once and for all. And no one is greater than the Father. No one can say, well, I don't think that should happen. That's not fair. Not even Satan, who has a long list of all this stuff. He's up there saying, you see Effa? He's a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Christ steps up and says, yeah, I know. I died for him. He believed in me. All of his sin, I paid for it. All of it? All of it. Yeah, all of it. He doesn't have to die again to pay for my sin or yours. So God can declare you righteous on the work of Christ. And no one can dispute the highest, most powerful God who forgave all of the sins from Adam forward to his son's death based on the work that Christ would do. And based on the work that Christ did, he forgives everyone else until no one can ever sin again. Once and for all is the Greek word apophox. Once and for all. Never again. Never repeated. It's taken care of forever. I and my Father are one. You see that in verse 30? No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one's able to snatch them out of my hand. Here's Christ, here's the Father, and there you are, stuck in the middle. Stuck in the middle, safe and secure for how long? I am giving everlasting life to them, and they will never perish, not even unto eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever. You're safe and secure, and I and my Father, Christ says, are one. Whew! So who's greater than Jesus? No one. This is the mystery of the Trinity, but I and my Father are one. So they said, tell us plainly. Stop keeping us in suspense. Are you really Messiah? Are you really the anointed one? Are you really God? And he says, yeah, I am. But you're eternal secure if you've believed in Jesus. And lots and lots and lots of people don't like this. People don't like the security of the believer, and nor do they like the Bible. So I'm going to take 31 through 47 and race through them because I wanted to spend almost all of my time on the first points and not on this last one. You know, I've debated whether to take another sermon and do the exposition of Psalm 82. You know, but I'm in a foot race with Easter. I may not make it. We may just get sidetracked. Let's look at verse 31. Therefore, the Jews lifted up again stones. This isn't the first time that they tried to stone him. You know, so they pick up these rocks, whatever they can get their hands on, to stone him. In order that they should stone him, verse 32, Jesus answered them, okay, boys, many good works I have displayed to you, I've put out there from my Father. Now, which one of those works are you going to stone me for? So I love the Savior. I love the way he interacts with these angry unbelievers. No fear. Just, all right, so I've done a lot of good works. Which one are you going to stone me for? Because, look at verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, concerning a good work, singular, he says, which of my good works, plural, concerning a good work, we are not stoning you, but concerning blasphemy. And because you, being human, are making yourself God. Do you think they understood Christ's answer based on their reaction? We're not going to stone you because you work miracles. We're going to stone you because of what you said. Namely, you being just a human being have made yourself out equal to the Creator God. So they understood that Christ is saying, I am the Messiah, I am God. You don't have to be in suspense anymore. Jesus answered them, verse 34, and this is a really interesting way that he works with this. It is written in your law. Notice he doesn't say in our law, in your law. And here's the quote. I said you are gods. And this is from Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph, verse 6. And it's really very simple. I'd love to go through it. But Asaph looks at the corrupt rulers and judges and says, you stand as gods to the people, and you're corrupt, and you ought not to be. And may God come and deal with the judges and the whole world be subject to him. It's a really cool little psalm. But he just picks up this phrase in there. It's actually the people in the place of God twice in that psalm. But he said, I said you are gods. If those ones he called gods, to whom the word of God came, namely the judges, and then this phrase, spent a whole sermon on this, and it is not possible for the scripture to be broken. You can put your faith in the word of God. It's not possible that scripture should be broken. So now what he's doing is putting them in a conundrum, because if the scripture said these people are gods, and we know the scripture can't be broken, and you're going to stone me because I said I am God. So he's tied their hands, so to speak. Whom the Father sanctified and sent, namely himself, into the world, you are saying you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, yeah, don't believe me. Now, if I am doing, understood, the works of my Father, and also you are not believing me, then at least believe the works. Fun interaction here. In order that you should know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him, the works that I'm doing you should believe, even if you're not believing anything else. But it didn't help, because these are unbelievers. Nothing could convince them. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he went out of their hands. They were unable to seize. It doesn't say why. Sometimes there's miraculous aspects to this. I don't know what took place. He just left, and they weren't able to fulfill their hatred of him. Verse 40 and 41 I'll use in our conclusion. But there are lots and lots of people who do not like security. And they don't like people to be secure, because they want to have a control over their lives. But in the process of not liking security, nor do they like the Bible. And my question to the fellow was, do you believe that someone who believes in Jesus receives the gift of everlasting life? And he said, yes, I do. I says, well, then it has to be everlasting. If it ever ends, it has to be called something else besides everlasting. You know, doesn't that make sense to you? That if you have everlasting life because you believe in Jesus, then it's everlasting. It can never end. Well, people don't like that. But that's what the Bible teaches. So lots and lots of people, including unbelievers, don't like security, and they don't like the Bible. So make a choice here. He withdrew. This is the section of Christ's life where he's going out west of Jerusalem and staying and then coming back intermittently as things drive themselves towards the crucifixion. And he went away again beyond the Jordan unto the place where John was baptizing previously at the first. And he stayed there, and many came face to face to him. They came and they had their conversations with him. And they were saying, John, on the one hand, did no signs. You know, if you think about it, John the Baptist didn't work any miracles. He did no sign. But on the other hand, everything, as much as John said concerning this one, that is Jesus, it's true. It was true. They're looking back at John's message, and they're saying everything that John the Baptist said about, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, I must decrease, he must increase. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but have everlasting life. Look at the end of John 3. That's what John the Baptist taught. Everything concerning this one is true. Verse 42, and many of those believed in him while they were there. Many there believed in him. So, you know, for us, you have a choice. Believe, and you are eternally secure. Having believed and being eternally secure, I'd suggest you also be a good sheep and do what? Good sheep not only believe, they also follow. Follow. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He gives us life, and he gives us life more abundantly. Everlasting life is both a gift and a reward. That's why Christ takes and puts them both into one single package here. Father, we thank you for the gift of everlasting life that's come to us, that we can be eternally confident of living in a relationship with you that will never, ever end. In Jesus' name, amen.